Very glad that you've come and joined us this morning. We're going to look together, as we have each week, at what God is like. And we're going to hope that in seeing what God is like, we will be changed. That's our goal when we gather, is to get a vision of God and to let that vision change us. So before we dig in to the story we're going to look at this morning, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever looked at yourself and thought, God wouldn't want to be with someone like me? Maybe that thought has never occurred to you. But I know I'm right when I say there's more than one person in here who had a moment of honesty and honest self-reflection has thought, this person, I can't imagine God would want to be with this person. A few years ago, I had a friend whose grandmother was dying, and she was in the hospital with her grandmother on the night before she died. And she could tell that her grandmother was afraid. And so she said that kind of thing that you say when you have faith to someone who you love when they're close to that moment where they transition from life to death. She said, "Don't be afraid. You will be with God soon, and everything will be okay." But instead of bringing comfort, her face twisted, and she looked at her granddaughter and said, "I'm afraid he wouldn't want me." Maybe that's never occurred to you, but I know there are some people who, when they wonder about God, and who when they're very honest about themselves, might think, if God is out there, and by the way, some of you aren't entirely sure, but if God is, and he is good, then I'm not sure he'd want me. If you've ever felt that, this story that we're going to look at this morning is Jesus' way of picturing what God is like, especially around who God wants to be with him. Now, some of you are thinking, no, I know God wants me, and he's lucky when he finally gets me. Okay? And if that's you, the story that we're going to look at together is actually, it's for both groups in a very unique way. Jesus was a master teller of stories. He was just brilliant. It wasn't just what he said, but when he said it and how he said it, all of that together. It presents what we need. We need to see what God is like. The story that we're going to look at was told by Jesus and then recorded in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the four stories that sort of unfolds what happened in Jesus' life. He was sitting around a table when he told this story that was in the home of a religious leader. And this is important for the following reason. When a religious leader has a traveling rabbi or a teacher into his home for a meal, it's not just to feed him, it's because that religious leader would like to know how that teacher thinks about God. So imagine this. You know that meals are unique times for conversation? In this environment, Jesus was becoming popular, and so in a village, the religious leader thought, I want him in my home, around my table, with my peers, all the other religious leadership, so that we can get a picture of what he thinks God looks like. The reason they wanted to know is Jesus was becoming popular, and the religious establishment was threatened by Jesus' picture of God. They wanted to find out what it really was like. The reason I'm bringing you to this table that we're going to look at is because we want to know what what God looks like to Jesus. Here's why, and not everyone here will share this faith, but we believe that Jesus uniquely understood and represented what God was like. Okay, just background, Hebrews chapter 1, in that small little letter in the New Testament, the author there says that in the last days, God spoke through his son, Jesus. And through Jesus, God makes himself known uniquely. And that's why we want to see what Jesus says at this meal. Let me set the stage before we get into his story. The meal is set, and the first bit of conversation, which Jesus initiates, is around healing on the Sabbath. You maybe have heard that Jesus did miraculous healings. He talked about that with the people around that table, and in that way, he showed them a little bit of what God looks like to him. After that brief conversation around healing, he changed the subject to humility. He started talking about meals and how sometimes people clamor for the best seats. And Jesus said, you shouldn't do this. Now he's unfolding a little more about what he thinks about God and the heart of humility. The third thing he brings up is hospitality. Now, picture this, okay? He's sitting down at a table with all of these very important religious leaders. And the man who invited him, the host, who's the most important of them all, is there at the head of the table. And Jesus turns to him, and now he brings up the subject of who you should invite to your table when you have a meal. Don't only invite the powerful and the important, your friends and family and those who can pay you back, Jesus says. I mean, this is pretty gutsy, right? Telling the person who invited you to their meal who they should invite over. And there he is. And he says, you should invite instead the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. None of those people were at that table. This is not good dinner conversation. Like, you can hear the record needle, or like crickets. Awkward, right? Awkward. Have you been in a meal where it's really awkward? Everybody is tense now. And that's when we see the statement that initiates the story we're going to look at in verse 15. Look at what happens after Jesus says this. One of the guests, the dinner guests, on hearing this, on hearing Jesus' statement about who you should invite, said, look at this, blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is anyone who will eat there. This is a true statement. It's also a tension breaker. Because the man knows when he says it that there's not a single person around the table who will disagree. Because everyone knows that there will be a day when people get to eat in the kingdom of God and sit around the table that God himself sets. And that will be a good day and a blessed thing for anyone who's there. And so he says it because he knows everyone will agree, and in that way he takes away the tension. Listen, imagine it like this. You're around a dinner table this evening with all of your friends and your family are there, and someone brings up politics. You feel tense already? Donald Trump, someone says. Hillary Clinton. Bernie Sanders. Are you starting to feel tense even as I say these names? Rubio. Cruz, oh gosh, it's quiet, and someone says, politics is wacky, and everybody agrees, right? And it breaks the tension. Here, this man is saying something that will break the tension. Anyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God, anyone, whoever makes it there will really be blessed. Listen, before we go on to the story, because the real question is, who will be there? That's what the guy's really asking. He just heard Jesus say, poor, blind, crippled, and lame. There were religious reasons that were sanctioned by the religious community for not having any one of those people at your table. That's a real question, is who will be there? But before we go to that question, would it be okay with you if I paused for a minute and asked you to think about how true it is that the person who gets to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven with God is a blessed person? Can we think about that for a minute? Is that okay? Any people really like to eat? Are there any in here? Yeah. Oh, I think, and this is not, I'm not joking here. I think that it is a sign of God's goodness that God made us so that the thing we need every day in order to live can cause us intense pleasure. Does that make you, that makes me think God is really good. I'm talking about a well-grilled steak. If you're a vegetarian, I ask for your forgiveness. But indulge me for a minute. When you think of that, and maybe this isn't your thing, but a very fine wine paired with that steak, not immoderate, but a glass that enriches it, and then the joy and pleasure of sitting together with a bunch of people who are all together filled with mirth and gladness. Have you ever had a meal like that? When the prophets of God from the far back times, Isaiah was one of them, 600 years before Jesus, when he thought about what it would be like when God brought people together into his kingdom for a meal, listen to how he described it. On this mountain of the Lord, he pictured a majestic mountain. On this mountain of the Lord, listen, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, and of well-aged wines strained clear. Isaiah thinks of the day of the Lord when God will bring people together into his kingdom to sit and eat with him. And what he pictures is the best possible food that anyone could imagine. Marrow-filled steaks, juicy, grilled to perfection, They didn't have grills, but that's what I think they were thinking of. Well-aged wines, do you know what that means? Very simply this, that it will be a meal where everyone is having a great time. And there is joy and celebration. That's how wine in this culture functioned. In Isaiah's imagination, what it will be like one day to be there with God will be like a meal where you're nourished in the best possible way, where you have full pleasure and all the joy and celebration and mirth that comes at a great party. Have you ever been to one of those? Gosh, I'm not sure. It feels to me in this moment that Isaiah is presenting to them the most joyful and brilliant scene that anyone could ever imagine. Listen now, he unfolds it further. On this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. That may not mean anything to you, but the shroud and the sheet in this environment, in Isaiah's day, were images of mourning, of grief and sorrow. Even if it's unpleasant to you, would you do this for a moment? Would you think of that thing in your own life that causes you grief and sorrow and makes you mourn? I know it's uncomfortable to do, but every one of us has something in our life, some loss that we wish didn't happen, some mistake that we've made in the past and we bear it into the present, and it's a deep and awful regret or a shame, some relationship in the present that makes us wake up early in the middle of the night filled with anxiety. Do you have anything like that? Do you? At this meal, it will be destroyed. Everything that causes you to feel like that will be gone at this meal. All of the things that cause you to feel sorrow and sadness, every one of them, God will take that away. Do you know how grief-filled the world is in which we live? Do you know it? It's impossible to imagine. It makes you want to fall to pieces when you think of even a sliver of it. All of it will be gone at that meal. Does that feel good when you think of it? It gets better. Listen to this. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. Death is awful. Can someone say amen? Amen? Have you lost someone you love and you can't get them back? That's awful. It's horrible. Death is a terrible enemy. There's a reason why we hate it, because it takes away from us someone that we love. And it's not only physical death that's awful, but do you know that day in and day out, our world is filled with men and women who walk death because of addiction, because of shame, because of anxiety and depression, one day after another, is filled with death. Heroin is at an all-time high as an epidemic around us. It's killing many, many young people. It's death, and it's awful. All of that will be swallowed up at this meal. Am I dwelling too long on this? Get this. In the Canaanite culture where Isaiah first spoke, death was called Mat. And the way they understood death as Canaanites is that Mat was the god who would one day swallow up everything. Because the Canaanites knew how awful death was. And here Isaiah says, oh yeah, at this last meal, death will be on the menu and God is going to swallow death forever. It's gone. That's what it will be like. Do you see why this man says at this meal, hey, anyone who ends up in the kingdom of God, that person is blessed. Here's how the vision from Isaiah ends. This is Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. If you want to read it again on your own, you should. Commit it to memory and let it be the hope at the center of your heart. At that meal, this is what it says. God himself will wipe every tear away from their cheeks. What makes you cry? What makes you so sad that the water flows from your eyes and you can't stop? The things that you push away at this meal. Listen, imagine this. God himself will put his hand out and wipe it away. If you are a parent here, do you remember that day when you got to wipe the tears away from your child's cheeks? And how good that feels to do that? God will do that for all who are at that meal. The person who's at that table will be blessed. Yes? This man at the meal where Jesus is sitting said that to get everyone to agree. And so they did. And we do too. And even if you don't have faith yet, you want it to be true. This is what you're made for. All of the people that you know, every person that you love, even the people you don't like or love at all of them were made for that meal. And then this man says it partly to break the tension, but also because he has a question. And his question is, who does Jesus think will be invited to that meal? And not just who will be invited, but who will get a seat there. This guy's wondering what Jesus thinks. We also should wonder what Jesus thinks about that. I want you to. I want those of you who are here who are like that woman who thinks, if God's there, he doesn't want me. I want you to hear what's in Jesus' story. And I want you who think, yeah, well, of course he wants me. He's lucky, to hear it as well. Here's how Jesus' story begins. This is verse 16. Then Jesus said to him, someone gave a great dinner and invited many. Right now the man is thinking about this vision of the kingdom. Verse 17, at the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. This is a bit of a twist, and let me explain. Back in the day when Jesus was telling stories, if you had a great banquet, it meant that you sent out invitations to everyone in the village, especially if you were, like this host, a benevolent man. By benevolent, I mean a friendly person who is willing to welcome people into his own space, who is willing to have strangers into his own home sitting around his table because he wants to spend time with them, because he wants them to get to know who he is personally, and because he wants to know them personally, and he wants to spend the time that he has with them. I'm not just talking about a host back then, but I'm telling you what Jesus thinks God looks like. And not just with them, but with you. Do you know that? When Jesus pictures God, God is like a gracious man who has a big table, and he is inviting you personally to come into his personal space so that you can get to know him. You know, it takes something to invite someone into your own home, doesn't it? He's saying, I want to know you, and I want you to know me. And so his invitation goes out to many. Now, in this environment, when an invitation goes out, people respond and they say, yes, I'm going to come. And based on that response, the host begins to prepare the meal, which will take some time to prepare. Not a few hours, but maybe a few weeks, because there's no supermarkets. And if you're going to get a good meal together, you have to make your contracts with a guy who has a sheep farm down the road of sheep's on the menu, and goat over here, and cow, and whatever else you want. And of course, as you can hear, I'm hoping there's lots of meat at the meal. And if you're a vegetarian, then it's the asparagus farmer down there, or whatever. But it takes a lot of time, which means there is some time between when the invitation is accepted and when it comes time to show up at the meal. Remember, this is Jesus picturing what God is like. Listen again. That his invitation goes out, and he invites the many, come, I want you to come. And many will say, yes, I'm there. Because in their minds, it sure sounds like a good idea to go and be at that meal. But then, when it's actually time for the meal, as some months pass, and this servant goes out and says, the meal is ready, you see it right there. They all alike began to make excuses. Which means, listen carefully, there will be many who were invited to the meal who by their own choice will not actually show up. Do you know who Jesus is talking about? Think about it for a moment. He's thinking in this moment, and he's thinking about those men around the table who are absolutely 100% sure that they're going to be there. They're not asking the question about who will be there because they have any question about themselves. They just want to know, who else will we have to share the meal with? And will they pass our standards? Here's what Jesus says as he unfolds the excuses that these people make. Look carefully. This is as verse 18 continues. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets. Buying a piece of land, a real estate transaction in this day, is a very big venture. It takes a lot of time to unfold, and it represents a long-term commitment that no one enters into until they've really thought through how their life is going to be different because they've purchased it for a long time to come. This is a man who said yes to the invitation to the banquet, but then his long-term plans became very important to him, and once there was conflict between his long-term plans and this invitation to this meal, well, in that conflict, his long-term plans won out. And so when it came time to show up, he didn't. That's the first one. Here's the second one. This is verse 19. Another said to him, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets. In this environment, a person buys a yoke of oxen. That's two oxen that are connected to one another if they are a farmer. And if you buy a yoke of oxen, it means you have a farming business. If you buy five yoke of oxen, it means business is booming. It means that your produce has sold well, and now you have lots of capital to work with, and thinking about what to do with your money, you decide to reinvest it in the business, and so you can double or triple, or in this case, is it quadruple? Is that five? That's four. Quintuple. I can only think of little babies, too many little babies. Anyway, this is a guy who got invited to the banquet. He said, yeah, I like the idea. I really like the idea of being at the banquet. I really like the idea of being in a living relationship with God. When I hear about God and this good thing that God has for me, it does something in my spirit and it moves me. And yeah, I want to do it. Yes, sign me up. But then a month or so later when the meal is ready, when it's time to come, this guy says, I can't come because it's not his long-term plans. Do you see what it is? It's his busy work schedule. I just can't do it. There's a third excuse in verse 20. Another said, I've just been married, and therefore I cannot come. Hey, when I was single, I could make my own schedule. I could choose what to do with my social time. And back then, yeah, I said, of course, that sounds like a great idea. But it's hard to explain. It's complicated. But the person I'm with right now, they're not interested in going to your meal, so I'm not going to come either. I can't make it work with the relationships that I have around me. We have three different excuses for why these people who at one time said, yes, I'm totally ready to go and be in the presence of this banquet host, where they said that at one time, now it doesn't work for three reasons. For my long-term plans interfere. My business life is so dense that I can't get time away. The relationships that I have make it so I just can't get involved in the meal like I wanted to. This moment is Jesus' way of saying to those men around the table, some of you think that you're going to be at the meal, but you're not going to actually be there because all of the things that you're doing with your life, they have nothing really to do with the host of the banquet. They're all about other things, and you are keeping yourself from the table even though you don't know it. And listen now, I want you to forget that meal, and I want you to think of yourself for a moment. If there is one of you in here who thinks, I feel pretty far away from God, it's great to hear about this banquet, but I don't have any sense in my own life that this is true. Is it possible that's because you're too busy to spend any time at all with God, really? That you've made long-term plans in life that make it impossible for you to have the freedom to actually set time aside in life to be with God? Or that your business life is so packed that you don't have time for just simple, relaxed, easy time in God's presence. That's actually what the picture of God here is meant to teach us, that God wants us in his life like a friend who invites us over for a meal. And then think of this. Are you too busy to even have a meal with your friends because work is too tight? If so, then you're definitely not going to have time to be with the host of the banquet. Jesus' picture is meant to challenge us in that way to see that maybe we are not experiencing much of God because we've got no space in our life for him. Would you think of that for a moment? Is that you? Jesus' story doesn't end, of course. After the slave of the host gets these excuses, verse 21, so the slave went and reported this to his master. The news that a bunch of people who were invited are just actually not going to show up comes back to the master. And those around the table are now wondering, well, what's the master going to do? If this is so, if there are many who are invited who didn't come, what will the master do? What will God do if those who had been invited say no? How will he respond? Verse 21. So, the second half of it. Then the owner of the house became angry. Of course he became angry. He had extended himself and many turned their backs on him. And listen now, if you want to know what might make God angry, it's that you would choose not to be his guest. Can I make that simple and plain? There are so many reasons why people think God might be angry at them, but this is just such an interesting picture. God wants to have friendship time with us. And if we say no and spurn his offers, that makes him angry because he actually wants to be with us that much. Can you believe it or not? It continues, and this is amazing. With his anger, look what he does. He said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes, listen up now, of the town, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Does that sound familiar? It was Jesus' statement to the head of this meal about who should be invited to your table that made him ask, well, who's really going to be there? And he asked for a very specific reason. Listen now, this might be hard to believe. In Jesus' day, there were religious communities. The religious community, even that he was there speaking with, they had rules against welcoming people who were blind, crippled, lame, and poor to their tables. In the name of God, they said, such people are not welcomed. And Jesus paints a picture of them who are so sure that they'll be there, refusing God's invitation, and then God going out to the very people that they would be confident should never be at God's table and saying they are the ones that are going to be invited in. Jesus is, he's causing trouble. He's a provocateur. That's the only time I'll ever use that word ever in a sermon. And it's very provocative. Listen, when I shared that vision from Isaiah in chapter 25 of Isaiah on the holy mountain, did anyone pick up who Isaiah said God would invite to his mountain? What was it? All peoples. You go back and read this on your own in Isaiah 25. He will host a feast for all peoples. Do you know what all peoples means? All peoples. It does. It means everyone. And in Isaiah's day, there was quite a feeling among God's people, among the people of Israel, that they were special to God in a way that other people were not special to God. And so they felt quite confident in claiming God as their own and imagining that they, of course, would have a seat at his table. And whether other people did or not, well, probably not, because they're not us. And that picture of what God was like lived in Isaiah's time. And Isaiah said, no, God will host a feast for all people on his holy mountain. Everyone is invited. There is room for everyone, Isaiah said. That was quite moving and profound. That happened 600 years before Jesus' time. 400 years later, Enoch writes a book, which was very popular in Jesus' day. In Enoch's vision, everyone's invited, but there are only seats for the descendants of Jacob. All the Gentiles who come, they come to the banquet so that they can be killed by the angel of death before all of God's people eat. That's a bit different picture of God, isn't it? And then, that's 2 centuries before Jesus. In Jesus' own time, there's a group of people that are called the Sons of Light. They call themselves that, at the community in Qumran. Have you heard of Qumran? This is a place where archaeologists found the scrolls of religious communities that were living and writing during Jesus' day. On their scroll, there is the rule of the community, which describes, just like Isaiah does and Enoch does, a banquet which is getting progressively narrower around who's welcomed. And in Jesus' day, the vision of Qumran was, it will be for those who are called the sons of light. They are the ones who have achieved a certain level of moral respectfulness. They've done everything that needs to be done to earn this seat. They have the seats there. And then in this scroll at Qumran, there's an addendum that says, here's who's not allowed to sit down. Any guesses who's not allowed? It's there in writing. It says very plainly, no one can attend who is smitten in the flesh. That means they have some visible deformity on their skin that you can see. Or paralyzed in his feet or his hands. That means crippled. Or lame. Or blind. Or deaf. Or dumb. Here's a religious community says, if that's you, you cannot come and sit with God. And here comes Jesus and he's saying, you're not even coming to sit with God. And you think that these other people will not be welcomed? They are going to be there sitting at the table. And if you want to have a seat with God, you'll have to sit beside one of them. He's saying to them, you think blindness is a reason that someone wouldn't be welcomed by God? You're blind. You have no idea what God looks like. If you think that he doesn't have room at his table for these people, then you're completely wrong and you don't even know him. And listen, these physical infirmities that are listed here in Jesus' day, they were seen as a sign of divine displeasure because you must have done something wrong if you're like that. Jesus addressed that issue somewhere else too and said, not so. But what he's saying in this moment is, you who think God looks like this, you're blind. You who would push these other people away, you are paralyzed. You can't even make it to the table. For God's table is a table that is open to all. The invitation is for everyone. It is really risky for Jesus to say this at that table while he is sitting there. Listen, there is a theological implication with a very practical outcome for these two, for this idea. And I want to make it very plain. The theological implication here is that it is not up to any person, no matter how religious that person is, to decide who God can invite into his own presence. That is only up to God. And if we as a religious community are going to make a mistake around who God can invite, the only way we can make a mistake is by imagining that certain people are not welcomed, because God welcomes everyone. That's a theological claim that's at the heart of what Jesus says here. There is room for everyone. That means that that grandmother who says, I might be going to God, but he won't want me, is wrong. Jesus says she's wrong. Now, let me clarify, because this could be a runaway idea that gives you the wrong thoughts. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care how we live. It does not mean that. God welcomes and invites everyone. It doesn't mean that God's just fine with you, however you happen to be in the moment. It's not true. God hates things like greed, self-centeredness, self-righteousness. He hates that. He wants us to change. He invites us all, but not so he can stay the same. But there is, this is a theological idea I want you to hear as a church, there is a seat for everyone. And then secondly, there's a very practical outcome of that theological truth for us as individuals and for us as a church, and it's this. As a church, the practical outcome of that theological fact is that Park Church must ask, do we live in such a way that we show people that there's no room for that kind here? Or do we live in such a way that says the invitation is for everyone? Some of you who can't believe that God's invitation is for someone like you, you're not yet ready to welcome others until you accept God's invitation for you personally. And you should all accept it. Blessed is anyone who sits at that table. Accept it, for goodness sake. Come to the banquet. Whatever's keeping you back, it is worthless compared to the joy of sitting at that meal. So let it go, and then be a person who lives in a way, in a church that lives in a way that says the invitation from God is for everyone. Look, does that mean everyone can do whatever they like? Of course not. Let's leave it up to God to work that out. Can we do that? And let's let him start on us personally. If I want to take the speck out of that other person's eye and I've got a log in my own, I need to get that log out. I need that first. So agreed, can we do that? That's us as a church. Let's be a church that reflects God's invitation at his table to everyone. And then this is very practical and easy. Why not invite some poor, lame, blind, and crippled people to your table? And I mean metaphorically right now. Those people who you think are altogether wrong, who are bad, who shouldn't have a seat beside you, grow up and start including them in your social life and watch how you get changed for the better. Would you? Would you try that as a person? Find that person around you who is alone and needs the meal that you present and put your best meal there before them and share your life with them. And in that way, you reflect what God is like. And that way, your life says, here's what God is like. The world needs that. Now, Jesus' story has even something better in it. After saying to this group that sure they will be there, that you must be on your guard, you might be preventing yourself, and then telling them, and all of these others will be there. Watch what happens at the end of the story. This is verse 22. This is after the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame have been invited. Verse 22, the slave said, sir, what you ordered has been done, and there still is room. It means he went out, and he brought in all of those undesirable people, and there was still room at the table. And what the slave wanted to know is, how can we get more people to enjoy this? This should be the mission of the church. Always asking, how can we bring in still more? And this also might be a part of your calling in this church, to invite people into this place in such a way that perhaps they will hear God's invitation and come to his meal. There's still room, they say. And watch this. Verse 23, then the master said to the slave, go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. He wants his house to be filled and he tells them to compel people to come in. Why compel? I had a really perceptive question about this after the first service, and I want to share that. A friend came and said, does that mean that we should be violent with people who don't share our faith? Listen, for many centuries, the Christian church used this verse as a way to legitimize their violence against people who would not convert to Christian faith. That's an ugly part of the Christian history. But in the Middle Ages, if you weren't going to convert, you were killed. And this text was used to justify that. Look, Jesus said, compel them to come in. And there's very few things as compelling as violence, so we should do that. You know, that is a categorical mistake of what's happening here. It's completely wrong. This is not advice from Jesus about how to deal with people who, for ideological reasons or for their own faith, say, no, I don't want anything to do with it. It's not that. Did you notice who is to be compelled? Please look carefully. It's people who are in the lanes and the byways. You know what that means in Jesus' setting? It's people who are in the gutters. It's people who are even more socially outcast than the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And they need to be compelled to come in for one reason. They can't possibly believe that any noble man would want them at their table. And so this is for the person who came in here this morning, who knows what it's like to look at themselves and say, maybe God has a space at his table for everyone else, but not for me. And if there's not even a small part of you that feels that, I would wager that if you really reflected on who you are in your own life, that there'd be some measure in your own vision of yourself that you avoid because it's painful, that would make you say, yeah, but it can't be really for me. So I'm not good enough. I've not earned a spot at that table. I've just been this dreadful man or this dreadful woman. I have such a long list of regrets. I've known what was right and I did the opposite otherwise. Does that live in some of you? What you need and what Jesus is saying here, the church is responsible for, is to come out and compel you to come in, not with words that say, if you don't come, you're doomed, but with words that say, you have no idea how much God himself loves you. I've seen it firsthand, how brutally awful it can be to believe that God's love isn't for you. Has anyone here ever seen that in another person? The idea that God couldn't possibly love you. Have you ever seen that in someone? Listen, years ago I did a retreat. I'm going to close with this story. Where I presented to a group of high school students the same kind of message that I've shared this morning. It wasn't this text. It was the story of the prodigal son. Some of you know that story. If you were here last week, you heard that story presented. And I just said as clearly as I could, this father shows us how much God loves us. And I was doing all right that weekend. All right? I was doing well. I could see it in the kids' faces. Like, I was moving them. But there was one kid, he didn't buy it. Like, he was sitting there, and as I talked about this, and some of you were there on that weekend, as I talked about the love that God has for all of us, I saw so many faces melt with the gladness of that, but his was stern, like he didn't buy it. Like, he was angry. Like, I wanted to get this message to him because I cared about him. On the last morning of that retreat, I said it with as much clarity as I could. God, his love is for all of you. He wants to have this relationship with you that I've spoken about this morning, that he wants to invite you into his presence. This kid was stone-faced the whole time, like he was just waiting for me to get done. I finished by telling the kids, when I'm done, don't talk to each other. Go off on your own and just pray and listen to God and accept his love for you. And before I even had a chance to pray, he stood up and walked out. I got done. I went out to follow him. It was raining. A lot of the kids stayed inside. It was one of those cold fall afternoons where the rain is coming down. It's just dreary. He went into the woods. I followed him. I watched in the distance as he came into an old broken down cabin. And as I got close, I could hear over the sound of the rain pelting the tin roof of that cabin through the broken window, his sobs. And I stood there praying, God, what should I do? I decided to go in, and I sat down beside him, and I put my hand on him as he just wept. And he cried, and he cried. And I thought, what should I say? And I said to him, hey, God loves you. God loves you. And he looked at me, and he said, I don't believe it. I said, listen, you heard what I said. God forgives you. Whatever it is, he takes it away. He wants you. He really does. He said, no. He said to me, you have no idea how awful I've been. He recounted to me some of the shame that he carried for the hate that he put upon his own sister. You see how ugly siblings can be? On the outside, he looked like he didn't care, but he carried deep inside this shame, and he hated himself for it. And then he told me, even in this day, there was a girl on this retreat who reached out to me and was nice to me, and I turned her away. I don't believe it. God can't forgive me. It's not true. Go out into the roads and the lanes and compel people to come in means it's true. Means even the one who thinks for sure there can't be a spot at the table for me, that person is closer to the meal than the one who's sure they're there by their own achievements. Do you hear that? And so here's my last word. Would you please come to the meal already? How low do you need to sink? Trying to live life on your own steam and strength before you give up and just come and say, God, fine, would you feed me? And would you welcome me? Would you please do that already? And then be very glad that there is a seat beside you that is empty for even the person who you would never think should have a seat. Because this is what God is like. Everyone's invited. Shall we pray? God, would you please take whatever it is in every single person here that keeps us from your heavenly banquet away, and let us already begin to have a foretaste of that beautiful meal that Isaiah so movingly described. We want the day when all the causes of misery and mourning is taken. We want the day when every bit of death is swallowed up by you. We want the day when all the tears are wiped away by your hands. We want that. We want the good food that you'll serve. But even now, we know that you have invited us into a living relationship with you. And there's a part of our hearts, every one of us here, no matter where our faith is, that wants that. Would you please take away whatever holds us back from that meal and help us come? If it's because we're too busy or our long-term plans don't fit or there's some relationship that we're committed to that keeps us from you, would you please help us see the freedom that we have still to just come to you and be with you? And then, God, save us from ever becoming the people who think it's our job to write lists of who's not allowed at your table. Would you help us leave the invites up to you, and then help us individually and as a church be the kind of place and people that shows the truth that there still is room? And then lastly, if there's anyone in here who still can't believe because when they look at themselves, they think you must not want them, would you please move in their heart to show them that there is nothing that they could do that would keep your love from them and prevent your invitation from going out. God, help us answer you by coming, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.